We'll begin the reading at verse 1, follow on down in the chapter to the end, verse 1 to 23 of Matthew chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. They said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word again. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not." But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." And he arose, and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came, and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." The Lord bless the reading of his word, for Jesus Christ's sake. Well, a warm word of welcome to all of you that are here today. I'd hope to see you. This morning, before we come to the preaching part of the meeting, just let me say that the children in the Sunday school have been working very hard on the learning of their catechisms over the past year. We're going to find a place where we read, and then we'll bow in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts from this passage. Lord, we thank thee today that thou hast brought us to this hour and to this place. We thank that we have before us for our instruction, for our learning, for our guidance, for our salvation, for our comfort, for our every need, the written word of God, thy revelation to mankind. We're glad, Lord, that we have it and it's before us continually. And we pray today that thou wouldst feed our souls upon thy word. For everyone who has come, we pray that you would make thy word to be the right word for this occasion, to our own personal particular needs, to our family's needs, to our church's needs. Lord, make thy word to be with the Holy Spirit's power this day. And then we know that, Lord, if you bless us, then we shall be blessed indeed. We're glad that we can rest upon thy promise And we would claim it now by faith in Jesus Christ, that God, even our own God, shall bless us. Bless us this day, we pray, and make us a blessing for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. This chapter of God's Word is introduced to us in a very simple, yet at the same time a very authoritative fashion. We read the words at the beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus was born. Here is a dogmatic affirmation which leaves no room whatsoever for question. And here at the same time is a declared fulfillment of prophecy. It was just as the angel had said to Mary, thou shalt be with child of the Holy Ghost, and thou shalt bring forth a son. It was just as the scripture had said hundreds of years beforehand. And in chapter 1 we read that all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by a prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so we're shown right at the very beginning of this chapter that the Word of God is absolutely and completely reliable. Again, when we turn to chapter 2, of which we read, we have further indications of the reliability of the Scriptures. And in particular, as these Old Testament prophecies are referred to, of the divinity of the Old Testament Scriptures. In chapter 2, verse 15, this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Chapter 2, verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. Verse 23, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So at the beginning of the chapter and throughout the chapter, we're learning time and time and time again that old truth, but one which we dare not forget, that the Word of God is reliable. And that the Bible, because it is believable and ought to be accepted by all, that to rebel against it, therefore, or to not to believe it, is therefore open and willful rebellion. Let's fix our minds upon this thought. Let this thought be fixed in our mind, I should say. Let's never forget the truth that is brought to our attention at the beginning. The first lesson that we learn here. Let's remember that the word that we handle, that we're so familiar with, particularly these Christmas portions, is nevertheless not the word of man, nor is it to be received as a word of man, but it is the word of God and has to be received by faith in our hearts this day. Because the Bible is God's word, therefore every part of it is reliable. Jesus was born, we're told, that's a matter of fact. Then we're told about the place he was born, in Bethlehem of Judea. That has a significance. The meaning of the word Bethlehem, as we know, comes from two Hebrew words, the word Beth meaning house, the word Lehem meaning bread, the house of bread. And there is a marvellous harmony which the Holy Ghost introduces to us here, brings to our attention a marvellous harmony between the place where Jesus was born, and the very person of Jesus and the purpose for which he came. Didn't Jesus say in John 6, I am the bread of life, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Again, this passage teaches us of the glory that attends and follows the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. The place is not only significant, but absolutely everything that surrounds it is also significant. We have here the humiliation of Christ. Yes, he comes into the world. He humbles himself, becomes a little babe in Bethlehem. But we have at the same time a shining forth of the glory of Christ. Behold the shepherds in Luke 2 gathered in the fields round Bethlehem. They're not aware of what has happened. But suddenly, appearing beside them is the angel of Jehovah. Suddenly beside them there is a messenger announcing the wonderful news, saying, don't be afraid, for unto you in David's town is born a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And he tells them what the sign is by which they might find him and identify the Saviour. Not only is the angelic host of glory moved at the advent of Jesus out in space amongst the millions of the heavenly bodies that fill space, there is that one star commissioned by God, set apart indeed from all eternity, to do another mission, not to speak to the shepherds, but also to, or in particular, to guide wise men from another country. Not Jewish people now, but Gentile people. The incarnation moved the inanimate creation at the birth of Jesus. The star is summoned by God Almighty and sent to summon other men to the place where Jesus has been born. The men of learning are gathered at the feet of Jesus, as well as simple men, the shepherds of Bethlehem. A reminder again to us of the fact that in Christ the gospel reconciles not only sinners to himself, but sinners to one another. He has broken down, says Ephesians 2, the middle wall of partition that divided us. And that's just not the middle wall of partition between the sinner and God, but it's the reconciling of one man to another in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that this passage, every line of it has something to tell us. The fact of Christ's coming is put here dogmatically. The glory that surrounds even his humiliation is also shown to us here. And the worship that the simple men give to him, and the worship that the wise men give to him. It's a remarkable passage and is noteworthy because in every part it is God's word. Now this morning, as we look more closely at Matthew 2, I want to speak upon the subject, the simple subject of the star and the wise men. And you'll notice in verse 1 a word of attention which calls us away from other things. Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. It's a word which emphasizes that the coming of these wise men was no mere trivial event. The Holy Ghost sees fit here to employ that word to call our attention away from other things. It's a word which calls our attention away from ourselves. It's a word which calls our attention away from other people. We're to look beyond ourselves. We're to look beyond others. We're to look beyond the circumstances, even of our gathering this morning. We're called to behold the fact that there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. And again, if you look at verse 9, we're called to behold the fact of how they were guided. When they'd heard the king, they departed, and lo, the same words used, and behold, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. So the Holy Ghost, by the employment of this word, on two occasions draws our attention to consider the star and the wise men. And if we're thought of God today in our hearts, if the knowledge that we have of him through the scriptures is not merely a head knowledge by a heart knowledge, we will be brought like them to bow before Jesus Christ. And sinners who sit under the sound of the gospel, who are far off from him spiritually, as these wise men were locally and have to travel from afar, if God is merciful to sinners who sit under the sound of the gospel today, then God will bring them also to bow before Christ and to say, this is the King, not only of the Jews, but this is my Redeemer, this is my Saviour, this is my friend, my Lord, and my God. Two things which we're going to look at this morning. First, we're going to consider how the wise men were guided to Jesus. And then secondly, we're going to consider how they brought their gifts to Jesus. The guiding of the wise men and the gifts of the wise men. Well, we all know the story, or should. For verse 2 says, we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. They weren't guided like the angel had guided the shepherds of Bethlehem. They were guided by another wonderful sign, the star. No ordinary star. And men have conjectured as to what it might have been. Some have thought perhaps it was a conjunction of planets in the heavens. Perhaps it was a meteor or a comet. And yet when we examine men's views in light of the scripture, we find that it's far easier just to take God at his word and to recognize that this was a star, albeit a miraculous star, but it was a star nonetheless. Think of the theories which men have adopted to try and define or try and describe this star. Some say, as we've noticed already, that it was perhaps a conjunction of planets. Would it have been possible for that to happen and for those planets to stand over the place where the young child was? Also, you'll notice that it was miraculous by its position and by its movements and by its appearances. It's first seen in the east where the wise men live. And then when they come into Israel, it seems to disappear. And then when they leave the city of Jerusalem and Herod's palace, it appears to them again. It's no longer at its height, because we're told that it goes before them. Even as that wonderful fiery cloud and pillar went before the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings, before them, so as they could see him, to guide them in the right way, so that star led them the whole way from Jerusalem to the village or to the town of Bethlehem, 5 miles south of the city. Guided by a star, it was a miraculous star. Think of its movements, think of its position. It's no longer in the height of the heavens as they had seen it first in the east, but now as they gather at the place where Jesus is, verse 9, the star which they saw in the east, it came and stood over where the young child was. It's not now, it's at zenith, for if it had been at its zenith, well, they would not have known which house in the town to go to. Moreover, if it had been at its zenith, they wouldn't know whether they should have been in Bethlehem or Jerusalem still. But it comes and stands directly over the house where the young child is. There's something peculiar, something special about this star. But there's also something symbolic about the star too. For it seems to speak to us of the witness that every true child of God can give as they are led by him to speak with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. The star is a witness. It is right in many ways with regard to the star, to compare it to the testimony and the witness of the Christian. Notice first that its ownership was entirely unquestioned. We have seen his star in the east. Now, every star in the heavens is Christ's star. They have been made by him. He is before all things, says Colossians. By him all things consist. They're held in space by him. They have their existence by him. All stars are his in that sense. But this one is his particularly. This one bears his name. And isn't that true with regard to the testimony of a Christian? The child of God, by the grace of God, called out from the world, saved, set apart, sanctified by divine mercy. The child of God bears the name of the Lord Jesus. And we're told that we shine as lights in the world. We are, in a spiritual sense, his stars. Not simply because he has made us, but because through divine mercy and grace he has ordained that we should show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his most marvellous light. Before you can shine like this star, you must belong to Jesus Christ. You must bear his name. You must be conformed to his image. You must be his wholly, entirely, and peculiarly. Are you Christ's star? Do you belong to him? Do you bear his name? The star in its ownership was unquestioned. Not only was its ownership unquestioned, but also its magnetism was irresistible. It was right in its invitation. There was something about it which they could not help but follow. They had to follow the star. The attractiveness of it, the uniqueness of it, the wonder of it, something that they had never seen the like of before. In all the years that they had studied the sky and had scanned the heavens with all the instruments that they had, with all the years of knowledge that they had accumulated about creation, there was something peculiarly attractive about this, and they just had to follow it. It was right. It was right, and its magnetism was irresistible, and it led in the right direction. It led them exactly to Jesus Christ. Here was a star that was ever moving towards the Lord Jesus, ever moving in the right direction. Doesn't that tell us something about the Christian's behavior? The star didn't utter any words, and it couldn't utter any words, but it was a silent and yet at the same time an attractive witness. It's not simply enough that we speak for the Lord Jesus, but what about our behavior and our life? Do we go before others as the star went before these men, guiding to the right place? Do we go before others by our example, guiding men to the Lord Jesus Christ? What does our life say for the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us? Spurgeon comments, the star in the east led the wise men to Christ because it went that way itself. Are we going our ways that way ourselves? Are we going in the right direction? Are we ever going towards Jesus Christ? For it's the life, perhaps even more than the lip, that silent testimony of example which guides men to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we being, am I being attractive for the Lord Jesus? This star was not only unquestioned in its ownership, it was irresistible in its magnetism. It led right to Jesus Christ. Moreover, it also brought with it a testimony of joy. When they leave the palace, in verse 10 we read that they saw the star and they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. A wonderful contrast here between their attitude and the attitude of Herod. In verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth. Well, there's a clear difference between that and the attitude of the wise men when they see the star. They are delighted at the guide that God has given them. They rejoice. They rejoice that that guide has been seen again. They know that their journey from the east has not been in vain. They know that it's not all a dream. They know that now it stands where the young child was. They know that their searching hasn't been all in vain. They know that it hasn't been an empty exercise. They know that they are true seekers and that the Lord God Almighty has led them. This star brought with it a testimony of joy. Because they knew they were in the right way, they could not help but rejoice, could not help but praise God. I wonder today, as we seek to bear witness for Christ, does our testimony for him cause others to rejoice that there is a Saviour, that there is one who can save them from the power of sin and deliver them from the judgment and the wrath which is to come? Do people rejoice that in us they see something of the Lord Jesus? Again, look at the star. It was an example with regard to where it stood. Verse 9 says that it came and stood over where the young child was. It was right in its limitation. It stopped at Jesus. Didn't go any further. It simply stopped over the place where he was. It didn't go beyond him. It just stayed where God had ordained that it should stay. Now, in this age in which we live, there are many that go beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. Many are not satisfied with the simple and indeed the complete revelation that we have of him for our salvation in the Bible. They go to Jesus, but then they look for something new, some new message, something to add, something to make the gospel more acceptable, more attractive. They go beyond Jesus in that sense. They're carried about with every wind of doctrine, toing and froing, here, there and everywhere. The Bible reminds us concerning them that they're unstable. Brethren and sisters in Christ, let us hold our ground for the Son of God. Let us keep our witness there. Let's stop at Jesus and not seek to go beyond him. Not leading men merely to a church, not merely leading men to a creed, but leading them to Christ and staying there, speaking only of him as this star seemed to speak of him. Let's be satisfied just to stop at Christ and be right with regard to the limitation of our witness. And these men, when they received the witness, they followed promptly. Yes, they saw and they came. When they saw the star again, they continued to follow. They followed promptly and earnestly. They made the best use that they possibly could of the witness and the guide that God gave them. How tragic it is that many unconverted people come to gospel preaching churches. They sit under the light of God's word. They know the gospel. They could repeat the fundamentals of the gospel, I'm sure, as well as anyone. But they make no practical use of it. They don't follow the light that God gives them in the word. I've seen people that have come to our meetings on Wednesday afternoon in particular, and they know the gospel. They've heard it umpteen times. But the tragedy is that though they have light, though they see the star shine out, the gospel star shine out before them every week, yet they don't make use of that light. They don't follow the light that God gives them. And it's a tragedy that men have opportunity, that men have privilege of being guided by the word of God and still refuse to come to him. How these wise men were guided to Jesus. Not only notice they're being guided to Jesus, notice secondly their glorifying of Jesus or their gifts for Jesus. Here they are standing at the house, the door of the house in Bethlehem in verse 9. They stand where the young child was, they go in. They're not merely curious, but they are worshippers also. And when they had opened their treasures, verse 11, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Notice that their worship in this text, or glorifying of Jesus, was singular. They didn't worship the star, though they had been students of the stars for many years. Nevertheless, they weren't pagan men. They weren't like some in Israel who years before had been condemned because they had turned aside from the worship of the true God and worshipped the host of heaven instead. The host of heaven, we're told, the Bible says, are to give glory to God Almighty alone. They are created by Him and for His pleasure. But some men in Israel had turned from God and had worshipped the creature and creation more than the Creator. However, these men didn't worship the star. Nor do we find them worshipping Mary either. They came, they saw the young child with his mother, and they fell down, didn't say that they worshipped them. They worshipped Him. Their worship was singular. There's only one true object for worship, and that is the person of the incarnate God. He deserves our worship. He deserves our praise. He deserves to be magnified. No other must come between us and Him in our worship. He alone deserves to have the preeminence and the exaltation. He alone deserves to be magnified. And in a church where Christ has all the preeminence, and in a life and in a family where Christ has all the preeminence, where Christ is worshipped and where Christ alone is served, God will bless that church. God will bless that person. God will bless that family. Their worship was singular. Notice also that their worship was spiritual. It was a worship not merely of the lips, but of the hearts. They were different. Different from the man called Herod, who only feigned worship. Different from the scribes and the chief priests and the religious leaders of the day, who knew where Jesus was to be found, but who cared not to go with the wise men to find Him. These men were different. While others drew near with their lips and spoke of the Son of God, yet these wise men did far more than that. They gave Him not only the veneration of their lips, they gave Him the worship, the veneration, the praise of their hearts. All that was within them blessed the name of the Lord Jesus, and they didn't simply come near to be curious or draw nigh with their lips. Their hearts were engaged in adoration. Everything they did, the way in which it was done, spoke of the fact that their hearts were engaged in worshipping Him. See the posture of these men in verse 11. They fell down and worshipped. The word fall seems to suggest to us suddenness. They had found the one whom their soul loved. They could do nothing else but bow before Him. It also seems to suggest to us that they recognized straight away who He was. They knew His greatness. There's something special, something extraordinary about this little one. And every gesture that the wise men expressed before Him showed that they had found in Jesus Christ, the little babe of Bethlehem, they had found in Him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They could do nothing else but fall down and worship. As Job fell down and worshipped, as John fell down at Jesus' feet in Revelation and worshipped. So these wise men, because they were true worshippers, because their hearts went out to Jesus, they fell down, and their humble posture spoke volumes with regard to their worshipping of Him. There's an interesting reference over in one of the Gospels to the enemies of Christ who came to the garden to arrest Him. Men who were proud, men who thought that they could destroy the Lord Jesus. And when He spoke to them, the Bible says they went backwards. But here the posture is the posture of not merely wise men, but humble men. They fall on their faces before Him. They dare not lift up so much as their eyes, at least at the beginning. They are humble in the lowly place. And true worship is marked by lowliness. Humble yourselves, therefore, says the Bible, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Notice their actions. It spoke of the fact that they were engaged in spiritual worship. They worshipped Him. They recognized His worthship. And it was far more than civil homage that they paid. We're not told what they did when they went to see Herod. But we are told what they did before the Lord Jesus. They paid Him more than the homage they would pay to an ordinary king. And that homage suggests that they had a knowledge of, a deep consciousness of, the spiritual dignity of the little one before whom they stood. They knew that He was no ordinary child. They knew that this was the holy child Jesus. They knew that He was a born king. That He was the king whose greatness by far outshone the greatness of Herod and put it into eclipse. This man Herod the king, called by those that came after him Herod the Great, he was nothing compared to Christ. He thought much of himself. But there was really nothing great about him, certainly with regard to his morality. He was a bloodthirsty, cold-hearted villain. And though his position might have been great, and though he might have made much of it, and others might have made much of it, yet it was nothing compared to the greatness of the little child Jesus. Nothing compared to him. That Lord Jesus, though he was laying in a cradle, that little one, though of young and tender years, yet he was still greater than Herod upon his throne. And they bow down and they worship him. They had a sense of value. Do we have a proper sense of value with regard to the Lord Jesus? How much do we meditate upon his person, the purpose of his coming, his work, his grace that he's already shown to many in this place in saving them and keeping them and supplying their need? Do we properly value him? Do we have a proper sense of value with regard to this person who has come to save us from our sin? Truly the Lord Jesus is worthy of worship, of every ounce of worship that we could give to him. His name, well, it's no ordinary name. These men recognize that before them is not merely a man, but is one in whom is concentrated all the attributes of deity in child form. Emmanuel, God with us. And they worship him in spirit and in truth. The worship is not only spiritual, but it's also sacrificial. Verse 11 says, they worshipped him, and when they had opened their gifts, their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold, of frankincense, and of myrrh. From that has supposedly come the idea of giving presents one to another at Christmas. However, notice that these wise men presented the gifts to the Lord Jesus himself. And the giving was a wonderful fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 72 had said, he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba, the land from which these wise men came. They bring their gold, and it's a wonderful fulfillment yet again of prophecy. Far more than that, it is a wonderful demonstration of faith. Much is rightly made in the Bible of the visit of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon, and all the gifts and abundance of things that she brought to him. Great was the evidence that was afforded thereby of the reputation and power of Solomon the king. But the homage paid here to a little infant who was hid in a dwelling that had to be pointed out by a supernatural means to these men, it showed that this Lord Jesus, this little boy in obscurity, was felt by these wise men to be even greater than Solomon in all of his glory. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like the young child Jesus. And the fact that these wise men believed in him is demonstrated again by the actual gifts that they give him. Gold. What better present for a king? Frankincense. Indeed, what better present for a priest? You go to the Old Testament, the sweet odour was sent up by the frankincense that was used in these sacrifices in the old Mosaic economy. And it's used typically in revelation of the work that Jesus does as our high priest in heaven, sanctifying our prayers and sending them up out of a censer in the angel's hand as a sweet odour, sweet smelling odour to God. It's a wonderful prophecy of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. A gift that's fit for a king, a gift that's fit for a priest, yes, but a gift that's fit also for a dying Saviour. Not only do they give him gold or frankincense, they add to that the sweet spice of myrrh. Here is a reference to his death. When our Lord Jesus hung upon Calvary's cross, bleeding and dying in our behalf to save us from our sin, the purpose for which he had come, we read that there were those who took vinegar, mingled it with myrrh, and gave him to drink to deaden the pain. He wouldn't receive it, for he must suffer to the full. But once he has suffered, and once the price for our redemption has been paid in total by Jesus Christ, and his body is taken down from the cross, we read in John 19:39 that those that came to anoint his body to the burial, that they brought with them, among other things, linen and the spice of myrrh. These gifts were all appropriate. Appropriate to the offices of Christ. Appropriate to the purpose for which he had come. A demonstration of the faith that these men had. And a demonstration of the love that they had. Here are a group of men that don't come empty-handed. Who want to give something in recognition. Who are loaded with treasures. None of which they reserve for Herod. All of which they keep aside for Jesus and pour upon him abundantly. Their love for him couldn't express itself in any other way but by giving. They must show it some way. They would not offer him that which cost them nothing. and they honour him with their substance and with gifts that are appropriate to him out of faith and love. Now let me say in conclusion that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of your faith and your love and your worship. Our Lord Jesus Christ has come down to you. He has become a little babe. He has become, by taking human nature into union with his divine nature, he has become God manifest in flesh. He has come down and he has been born for your salvation. Acts 2 says, or Acts 4, that the holy child Jesus was anointed. That little one that the wise men saw, he was already anointed by the Holy Ghost beyond measure. Anointed to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Saviour of men. And he deserves our utmost reverence. He has come down to be our brother, to be our Saviour, to be born for our salvation. We ought never to think about the crib without thinking about the cross. We ought never to think about the crib and the cross without thinking about the crown of Christ. Great wonders and signs are done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. Acts 4 verse 30. This is a mighty Saviour that we speak of. Though he is an infant, and though we view him such at this occasion, yet he is mighty, and he deserves all our praise. Take the humble face before him. As Peter fell down upon his face before Jesus and said, Lord, I am a sinful man. Depart from me. Take the humble face. Recognize your sinnership before him. And those that fall down and call on his name, he's merciful to them. He gives them his yoke to carry, and by carrying that yoke they find rest unto their souls. And brethren and sisters in Christ, all that we have, as little as it is, ought to be laid down at Christ's feet and offered to the service of Christ as the fountain and as the owner of everything. That which is most valuable, that which he came to save, our souls which are beyond value and beyond price, in their wholeness, in their entirety, ought to be yielded to him. Can you say today, as you think upon the Saviour, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. May we fall down and worship him, and may we give to him the glory that is due to his name.